Please turn in your Bibles to two places, Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and also Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which will be our text for today. But I'd like to read both, Luke 2, 11 and 12, which has been our theme text for this Christmas series of sermons. Luke 2, 11 and 12, and then I'll read today's text for today's sermon, Matthew 1, 21. Hear now the word of God. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And then Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives and to his glory by the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest sins of the Roman Catholics is Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary. Mary, as we know, is the mother of Jesus, and worship belongs to God alone. Jesus was clear about that in the wilderness. When tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." With this word about worship, Jesus resisted one of the most subtle and sneaky temptations of the devil. But Jesus is clear that God alone is to be worshiped and served. Worship of anything other than God is idolatry, which is the worship of a false god. Now, in our Christmas series of sermons on Luke 2, 11 and 12, we have preached on Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Christ, and Jesus as the God-man. As the God-man, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has two natures in one person. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily." Since God alone is to be worshiped, and Jesus is fully God, we would expect that Jesus would be worshiped, which is what we find in the book of Matthew. The wise men from the east came to worship Jesus the baby, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And that's just what they did in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They bowed down and worshiped him, Jesus, as a baby boy. Please note, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, Mary was there. But the wise men did not fall down and worship her. They did not fall down and worship him and her. They bowed down and worshiped him, Jesus. They did not worship Mary. So God alone is to be worshiped, and Jesus was worshiped as a human baby by the wise men, since Jesus is God. It was not idolatry. We see this elsewhere in the book of Matthew. After walking on the water, the disciples, it says in Matthew 14, verse 33, worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Truly, Jesus is God. God alone is to be worshiped. And the disciples in the boat that day worshiped Jesus. since he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Also, after Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, Matthew records that the women worshiped Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 9. It also goes on to say that the 11 disciples also worshiped the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. In all of these cases, Jesus did not rebuke them when he was an adult. In Matthew 14, the disciples in the boat, he's accepting that he is God. He had said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And here he has human beings worshiping him. And he does not correct them. He does not rebuke them. He's acknowledging clearly that he is God incarnate. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not God. Mary is not to be worshipped. To do so is idolatry. Certainly, Mary was highly favored. She was blessed among women, as it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. She's highly favored. She is blessed to be chosen. But Mary was a sinner like the rest of us who have naturally descended from Adam. In Mary's song of praise to God, the Magnificat, in recorded for us in Luke 1, 46 to 55, Mary says in Luke 1, verse 47, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She says, God my Savior. Mary is referring to Jesus that she's going to give birth to, that will be conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The angel had told her in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Son of God. As the disciples went on to worship him in the boat after walking on the water in Matthew 14, verse 33, "Truly you are the Son of God." Mary is saying in Luke 1, verse 47, in effect, Jesus is God my Savior who will save me from my sins. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the preciousness of the name Jesus. The preciousness of the name Jesus. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We sometimes ask, what's in a name? What is in a name? Certainly in our culture, the choice of a name for a human being is often arbitrary, many times just chosen because of the way it sounds, rolls off the tongue. It's not chosen for its meaning, typically, in our culture. We're typically not thinking about whether the name will represent the character of the person or the position that the person will occupy in life. But in the history of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures, names are very significant. And the best example to you and I is the name Jesus. Never before was it so important that a person's name should be determined by God's revelation as in this case of the child born of Mary the Virgin. Jesus, the very name, means literally Savior. Literally, Jesus means Savior. It's calling him Savior, to call him Jesus. The first name by which our Lord is identified is that which shouts to every one of us salvation from sin. Now think of all that He is. He is the eternal Son of God. He's rich beyond our imaginations in His divine being, in His divine relationships in the Trinity, and in His divine possessions since He created all things. He's the eternal Son of God, rich beyond measure, we all can imagine. His almighty throne is forever and ever, Psalm 45, verse 6. He created the heavens and the earth, and they exist for Him, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6. He is the transcendent Son of Man that receives an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The eternal Son of God is all this and more, but when He came into the world, adding to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, He added to Himself humanity yet without sin. He added to Himself a particular name. And that name identifies Him as Savior. It refers to His character, His position, His function, His purpose. Jesus. The instructions for naming Him were given by special care from God. An angel came to Joseph, and an angel came to Mary. Angels, we know, are God's messengers. An angel gave the charge to Joseph in Matthew 1, 21, but also Mary in Luke 1, verse 31. You shall call His name Jesus. So both Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, did just that. In Luke 2, verse 21, it says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. The preciousness of the name Jesus. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Luke 2, 11. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. God's plan of salvation for you and I as sinners is embodied in the person and the work of Jesus. What a precious name. Point two, the exclusiveness of the name Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. For He will save His people from their sins. The exclusiveness is marked in the text here by the emphasis placed upon the pronoun He. That is, it is He and He alone who will save His people from their sins. It is the practice of Scripture to apply this name Savior to God alone. I'll just give you some examples here, just a few examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Or Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Or Hosea 13, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. salvation belongs to the Lord. All of this Old Testament emphasis bears directly upon the meaning of this title, Savior, as it is applied to Jesus. It assigns to him then a position and a role that belongs to God alone, and therefore witnesses to the amazing fact that this child, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, performs a task and is given a title that belongs to God alone. How majestic an announcement was given to both Joseph and Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. In other words, he is God, our Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Have you ever thought that this is one of the many unsuspecting ways in which the Bible witnesses to the deity of Christ? That says to me and you, he is God incarnate. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. He is our Savior. Now, we can say from Scripture that certainly each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation from sin. The Father planned it, right? The Holy Spirit applies it, but the Son of God accomplished it. He accomplished our salvation. But each one is involved in our salvation. There's a special sense, though, in which when the Son of God accomplished our salvation, in which Jesus is our Savior in God's economy of redemption because of his special role given to him to accomplish it within the economic Trinity in their management of our salvation. Which person of the Trinity accomplished it? The Son of God, Jesus. It is he who gave himself as a ransom for us, Matthew 20, verse 28. It is he alone who died on the accursed tree that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. He alone redeemed us with his blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He alone is called Jesus. He is our Savior and Redeemer. Significantly, the name Jesus and what it means does not cease or stop in glory in heaven. It continues on. He is exalted as a prince and a savior. He is the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever in Revelations 5:13. Or at the last judgment, the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20, when the books will be opened, he will be proven a savior when every name written in the Lamb's book of life enters heaven and is saved from God's eternal wrath in hell. Right now, we look to Jesus, who is our Savior. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 has this idea that Christ now is sitting in session at God the Father's right hand, and you and I are looking to him as our Savior who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Right now we are, as Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he is now and forever will be, Jesus, our Savior. We have been saved by Jesus. We are being saved by Jesus right now in sanctification, and we will be saved by him at the resurrection. The name of Jesus is exclusive. Acts 4:12 says that now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only name by which we can be saved. It's exclusive. One will not find it in any other religion. One will not find it from Buddha. One will not find it in Hinduism. One will not find it in Islam. It is not found anywhere else but in Jesus and Jesus alone. He and He alone saves His people from their sins. Point three, the efficacy of the name Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The efficacy, it brings about its effect. The efficacy of Jesus' names is in, of Jesus' name here is in the words, "He will save his people from their sins." And it is hard to find anywhere in Scripture words so simple in form and few in number, and yet packed with such full, rich meaning. So let us unpack some of the meaning that's in this phrase. He will save his people from their sins. Whenever you and I hear the name Jesus, it should remind us immediately of what we're saved from. It should remind us of the dark and terrible reality of sin. I like to say it many times, and I've said it in my Sunday school class. R.C. Sproul, they published a book posthumously, and it's titled, "Saved from What?" Saved from what? What, a bad marriage? Saved from drug addiction, alcohol addiction, pornography addiction? What is it, huh? We're saved from God's wrath, first and foremost. Whenever we think of the name Jesus, it should remind us of the bad news, the dark and terrible reality of sin. And with sin, we're under God's wrath and curse for our sin. Christmas time, in other words, should be reminding us that we are sinners and we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. His coming, his mission, is meaningless apart from sin. The eternal Son of God added to himself humanity in order to deal with sin. It is for this reason that Jesus is supremely precious to his people that he came to save. We are sinners. And by God's grace, each of us have felt the burden of our sin. Each of us confesses, along with the Apostle Paul, who said this in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, among whom I am chief." He came to save sinners, a wretch like me. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save." Listen carefully. He will save. He did not come simply to make it possible for his people to be saved. He did not come merely to provide an opportunity of salvation for his people. It is not as if he made salvation available, and the actual experience of it depends upon me and you to make it effective. No. It says, he will save. In other words, Jesus accomplishes salvation full and complete. He will save. There is no uncertainty. There is no contingency. There is definiteness. There is efficaciousness in it, because it is definite. He will save. When you think about it, it ties us to the nature of the atonement and the way the Bible and the Scripture talks about his atonement, his death on the cross, that it is something that is definite. It is something where atonement was accomplished, redemption was paid. A ransom was paid, Mark 10:15. God's wrath was propitiated and satisfied, Romans 3, verse 25. The price to release sinners from bondage was paid. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Christ's atonement is definite, it's accomplished, and limited to God's elect, his people. That's what Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world. He elected us in Christ. And in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Us, his elect, the chosen one, he redeemed us. He laid down his life for the sheep, John 10:15. He loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save. There is no uncertainty. There is no contingency. As the Arminians speak all the time. Let me try to explain it to you another way. The Lord Jesus Christ is not given the name Jesus because he performs some vague, general, indeterminate work for an unknown number of people, only opening a door for an opportunity to be saved, which depends upon the will of man to walk through that door. That is not it. Rather, you shall call his name Jesus, he will save. He will save. Jesus himself said it this way in John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus said this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." His name is Jesus because he saves. Of those whom the Father gave him to save, he will lose none, but he will raise them all up at the last day. Not one of those for whom Christ died will end up in hell. Not one of those for whom Christ died will end up in hell. And if I ask you, why? Why? Because his name is Jesus. That's why he saves. He will lose not one of the elect whom the Father gave him and will raise every one of them up at the last day. He saves. It should give us great peace and comfort as God's people, of each one of us who are in Christ by faith. No one can snatch us out of his hand. He and the Father are one. John 10:28-30. Double security in the Father and the Son. He will save his people from their sins. From sins. It is not salvation in sin. Not even salvation in spite of sin, but salvation from sins. The salvation which Jesus secured is that which breaks the ties, it breaks the bonds that bind us to sin, which are both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. The salvation that Christ secures frees us from the guilt of sin. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." That our particular sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. God will never bring them up between us and him again to separate us from his presence. The guilt, the condemnation, the curse has been removed because the sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west through Christ Jesus, our Savior. The salvation secured by Christ also frees us from the ruling power and dominion of sins. No longer does sin reign over us. What does Romans 6:14 say? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the salvation Christ secured is one that will at the last day free the redeemed from any sin that remains, releasing them in glory from defilement, any love of sin, and freeing us from the misery of sin. Romans 8:18-23. We as the creation itself groan within ourselves for the day of redemption, when we'll be set free from this body of death. Someday we are going to be set free from all sin when Christ comes again in glory. The people of God do not want salvation in sin, where sin still remains within us. No, you and I as God's people, we're not satisfied being saved in sin, where sin still remains. We're not satisfied there. We want to be like Christ. 1 John 3:2. We want to see him as he is. We want to be like him. We want to be totally free from any remaining sin within us. The salvation that a born-again heart demands is to be 100% dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, to have all sin that remains mortified and put to death. This and nothing less is the salvation that Jesus accomplished at the cross, and which he is now saving us, and which he will save us when he comes again, full and complete, when he returns in his second coming. Finally, that from which Jesus saves is shown in the text to be very concrete and personal. It says, he will save his people from their sins. Their sins. It is easy for us to condemn sin in general terms, and yet at times to cherish and cuddle our own individual particular sins. It is certainly true that there is what's called a principle of sin in general. The idea there is that sin is whatever is at enmity against God, whatever hates God and is against him. From the root of all sin, from original sin, Christ redeems us, he saves us. But the principle of sin always comes to expression in particular words, actions, and thoughts. The principle of sin always is manifested through thoughts of iniquity, idle words of ungodliness, and the actions of disobedience. When God reproved Adam, God said to him in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? When Nathan the prophet reproved David, Nathan said to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, you are the man. Sin is always personal, expressed in detailed thoughts, words, and actions. It is from our sins that Jesus saves. From our sins in every particular detail of thought, word, and action. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jesus saves from our sins in all of their particular, unique, aggravations and complications and perversities. Isaiah 53:6 continues, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. All of the particular sins of our thoughts, words, and actions, Christ bore at the cross to save us from. And since the salvation which Jesus secured is very concrete and personal, this means that he knew my name. Everyone who's been given the gift of faith in Jesus, he knew your name when he hung on the cross. Galatians 2 verse 20 says that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. And to think Jesus will lose nothing. John 6:39. And Jesus now ever lives to make intercession for his people. He's our high priest, sitting in session on God the Father's right hand. Not just as king and prophet, but as our high priest. And on the basis of his sacrifice at the cross, he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves. Luke 2:11-12. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So what child is this? What child is this babe lying in a manger? The babe is the eternal Son of God, who though rich as God, became poor by adding to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, so that he was and continues to be even now God and man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. He is fully God and fully man. He is fully man, yet without sin. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the Lord of our minds. He's the Lord of our lives. He's the Lord of our church. He's the Lord of the nation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. He and he alone saves. He is our suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who saves his people from their sins. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So I ask you, how should we respond to this great and glorious truth about the person and work of Christ? How should we respond? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." We know that the shepherds came and worshiped. We know the wise men worshiped. The disciples worshiped Jesus. May you and I worship Jesus by serving him in our daily lives. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And indeed it does of every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness, that you are not just a just and holy God that punishes sin in your wrath, but you save. And there is no other Savior except the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who has not looked to Jesus Christ to be justified in your sight, to be forgiven of sin and saved from your wrath, I pray now that you would give them the gift of faith. May they trust in Jesus. For each of us here who have been given the gift of faith and walk with you, trusting in Jesus, or being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our spiritual sight further to see more of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Faith looks to the object. I pray that we would see ever more the greatness of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and that we would be ever more humbled, that you would move us to give you our life and our all, out of love and thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.